So turn again in your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5-9. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it's been a few weeks since we're in Ephesians, so let's just remind ourselves what we've established in our previous few sessions. We've established that this section from chapter 5 verse 21 to chapter 6 verse 9 is all about submission. Submission really is the dominant theme here. We've established that submission then is a distinguishing mark of the spirit-filled person. That's what leads Paul to talk about submission. He doesn't just hit upon this theme randomly. He's referred in verse 18 to the importance of Christians being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, one of the chief things he says it looks like is this: spirit-filled Christians practice submission. We've established that submission is a strong word and a weighty concept. It means essentially putting yourself under someone else's authority. We've established then, following on from that, that when Paul talks in chapter 5 verse 21 about submitting to one another, he doesn't mean that every believer is to submit to every other believer. That wouldn't make sense. Given our definition of submission, that would be unworkable. Rather, he means that we are to submit to one another within those relationships where submission is necessary and appropriate. And then we've established, finally, that two examples then of that appropriate and necessary submission are wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their parents. And what we have now then, as we move into this next section, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6, is a third and final example of this appropriate and necessary submission. Not now wives to husbands, not now children to parents, but now slaves to masters. And as we grapple then with this passage for a few minutes this morning, I would like us particularly, I think it's important particularly, that we do two things. That we, first of all, acknowledge the focus, and secondly, that we extract the principles. So first of all then, as we look at this passage, let's acknowledge the focus. A few weeks ago, Newcastle United were badly beaten. No surprise in that, I guess. They were badly beaten by Southampton. And in one match report that I read, the reporter was disgusted at the lack of contrition emanating from the Newcastle camp after the game. He wrote this: "Sorry seemed to be the hardest word on Saturday, conspicuous by its absence in the manager's post-match briefing." And I guess that here in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, one word is conspicuous by its absence. It's not here the word sorry, it's the word abolition. Abolition. Paul here is writing about slavery. He devotes five verses to slavery, and yet, in all of those five verses, there's no reference whatsoever to abolishing it. Nor, indeed, is there any reference to the evil, degrading, immoral character of it. We must all surely agree, as we look at these verses, that that is not Paul's focus. There's no undermining of slavery here. There's no critique of slavery here. There's no unmasking of slavery here. Instead, the focus is on Christians who are operating in a context of slavery being the best slaves they can possibly be and being the best masters they can possibly be. That is the focus, unquestionably, of this paragraph. Now, some of you, I guess, will be so familiar with this passage, you've read it numerous times over the years, that you don't even think twice about the fact that that is the focus of the passage. But perhaps others of you are newer to the Bible, and you find it somewhat surprising then that that's the focus of these verses. Not abolition, not the evil, immoral character of slavery, but rather Christians being the best slaves and the best masters they can possibly be. And so I think we need to raise the question before we go any further this morning, how do we explain that? How do we explain Paul's perhaps surprising focus here? Now, we are an evangelical church. Evangelical is in our name. And part of the meaning then of being evangelical is having a high view of the Bible, having a high view of the Bible as the Word of God. And that then immediately rules out one explanation for Paul's focus here, namely that Paul was simply wrong, that Paul was wrong to emphasize what he does. He was wrong to go down the line of be the best slaves and masters you can be. He should have gone down the line of abolition. That's not an option for us if we are evangelical people this morning with a high view of Scripture as the Word of God. And so then, assuming that evangelical perspective, assuming a high view of Scripture, I think there are three main possibilities when it comes to explaining Paul's focus here. Possibility number one, Paul had no problem with slavery. Or at least he had no problem with slavery in and of itself. Of course, he had problem with the abuses of slavery. And in this paragraph, he addresses those. He addresses threatening masters in verse 9. So he has already condemned in chapter 4, 31, all behaviors that are driven by bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And so this first view that I'm putting to you would say that Paul equally would condemn those behaviors in the relationship between a master and his slave. So Paul condemns abuses. He condemns a wrong type of master-slave relationship, but he has no problem with the relationship per se. He has no problem with slavery in and of itself. So that's possibility number one. Paul had no problem with slavery. Possibility number two, Paul, despite considering slavery morally undesirable, tolerated it. And he tolerated it because of a combination of strategic thinking on the one hand and down-to-earth realism on the other hand. Strategic thinking in that if Paul concentrated then on preaching the gospel, if Paul concentrated on converting men and women, if Paul concentrated on bringing the pagans of the first century to Christ, then in the long run, that would prove a far more effective way of abolishing slavery than him coming up with eloquent anti-slavery rhetoric within his epistles. And then down-to-earth realism, in that slavery was so embedded within that first century society that any Christian slaves then, kind of intoxicated by reading anti-slavery rhetoric in Paul's letters and inspired by that to make a bid for freedom, would most likely end up in a pretty difficult situation. They would end up high and dry with no employment, no work, no income, unable to support their families. And so it would be rash and reckless and irresponsible of Paul to even indirectly give any encouragement to Christian slaves to walk out on their situation and make a bid for freedom. So that's possibility number two, this kind of combination of strategic thinking, preach the gospel rather than attack slavery. In the long run, that will bring slavery down anyway, and then don't want to leave these slaves high and dry by encouraging them to make a bid for freedom. And then possibility number three, that Paul's ethics then lagged a little bit behind his theological principles. So Paul's great contribution was articulating the theological principles of human dignity and human equality, principles which later generations would work out in all their practical conclusions, including the abolition of slavery. But Paul somehow never quite got there himself. He set out the principles, but for some reason he never quite reached the kind of practical outworking of those principles. So those, I think, are the three main possibilities. That Paul had no problem with slavery, that Paul tolerated it, although thinking it morally undesirable, or that Paul's ethics lagged a little behind his theology. Well, how do we respond to those three possibilities? Well, let's treat them in reverse order. With regard to the third possibility, that Paul's ethics lagged behind his theology, it seems to me that that really is on the very fringes of what we can still call an evangelical perspective on Scripture. It seems to me to emphasize the human composition of the Bible at the expense, really, of the divine composition. Of course, we do insist upon the human composition of Scripture, don't we? Paul and Peter and Jeremiah and David, these were human beings, and they put their own stamp on their writings. We do emphasize the human composition of Scripture, but of course we also emphasize the divine composition of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit was inspiring these men and superintending every single word that they wrote. And it seems then that this view is a little unsatisfactory. I've read it defended by at least one scholar who is usually of impeccable evangelical credentials, and he's very keen to stress that Paul wasn't contradicting himself, but he just didn't quite see the full practical implications of the theological principles he wrote down. But it seems to me that leaves us with a rather underwhelming concept of divine inspiration, doesn't it? That divine inspiration simply ensures there are no contradictions in the Bible. Surely we would say divine inspiration means the Bible is perfect. And perfect in all its aspects, perfect in its consistency between its theological principles and its ethical practices. So it seems to me that it's a rather unsatisfactory view of Scripture. What about then the second possibility, that Paul tolerated it, though thinking it morally undesirable? Well, it seems to me with that one, it leaves us at the end of the day with a rather weak Apostle Paul, a rather spineless Apostle Paul. Granted, it has a certain logic about it, the idea that Paul concentrated on the gospel, that in the long run would bring down slavery, the idea he didn't want to actually leave these Christian slaves in a worse situation than they were presently in. It has a certain logic to it, but at the end of the day, it means that in pretty much all the churches Paul wrote his letters to, there were Christian people who were doing something which he regarded as objectively wrong. They were keeping slaves. And yet he never once challenged them, never once expressed any disapproval of what they were doing. Think of all the other things that Paul did challenge and did express disapproval of, from Christians taking each other to court, to Christian women dressing immodestly in the Lord's Day worship gatherings. Paul challenged and expressed his disapproval of a whole range of issues. And yet, in all these churches, there were these slave owners, and he never once addresses that. And of course, with regard to We could say, well, if he encouraged these slave owners to release their slaves, it would leave those slaves in a worse situation than they were in already. But surely a man with the practical, pastoral wisdom of Paul could have come up with some mechanism for compassionately and generously releasing these slaves. The law of Moses had such a mechanism in place. Paul had a precedent for that. You could release your slaves and ensure at the same time that they would be provided for in the future. But he never once does that. It seems to me the second possibility is not tenable ultimately. Well, can I then really be leaving us with only the first possibility left as our option? That Paul had no problem with slavery in and of itself? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I'm not going to insist that you embrace that position. But I will just raise two relevant and notable points in this connection. First of all, I think our thinking is often influenced by history. Our thinking is often influenced by history. Because, of course, for us, it's a struggle, isn't it, to think of slavery without our minds immediately going to a much more modern form of slavery than the one that Paul lived within and observed in the first century. And, of course, we applaud those who did abolish slavery, and rightly so. Because, of course, that more modern form of slavery was, in its whole essence, rotten and corrupt. But the slavery that Paul was encountering was quite different. I think we need to be clear on that, that first century slavery. For one thing, it wasn't built in any concept of racial superiority. First century slavery wasn't about race. It wasn't about colour of skin. There was no connotations of that. And then for another thing, slavery in Paul's day was a much more fluid kind of thing, that people would kind of go in and out of slavery according to their economic circumstances. It wasn't that some people were fixed and fated to be slaves all their lives. But it was much more fluid, and there was quite a ladder of promotion within the whole realm of slavery, and some indeed could rise to very high positions of responsibility. The governor Felix, who we encounter in the New Testament, he was a slave at one point. So I think first century slavery was quite different. So I'm saying I think we need to be careful that our thinking can be over-influenced by history. And of course, if we go down that line, then we'll end up not only condemning slavery, but condemning the other relationships Paul has mentioned here in Ephesians. We'll end up condemning marriage. We'll end up condemning parenthood. Because, of course, history has yielded many terrible examples of marriage and parenthood also. So I think we just need to be careful that our thinking can be easily influenced by history. And then secondly, our thinking can easily be influenced by culture. By culture. One writer puts it like this. He says, "We run the danger when discussing this issue of elevating freedom to a level of moral supremacy which reflects our own modern prejudice." You see, through our culture's eyes, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 is an affront, isn't it, to human freedom? But then, increasingly, through our culture's eyes, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is also an affront to human freedom. The whole idea of marriage, and especially of the wife being submissive to the husband. Indeed, increasingly, is not even chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 in our society an affront to human freedom? The idea of children having to submit to and obey their parents. So I think that should make us very careful about separating our cultural baggage and assumptions from how we actually interpret Scripture. And not least, of course, we need to be careful that we don't end up condemning God himself. Because God, of course, is a husband in the Bible. God, of course, is a parent, a father in the Bible. But God, of course, is also an owner, a possessor of people in the Bible, not least in Ephesians. Remember the whole concept of the seal in chapter 1, the seal of ownership. The seal marked us out as being possessed by God. We read at the start of our service this morning, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Indeed, we could end up with arriving at the position that the gospel itself is immoral. What are we saying to people when we evangelize them? We are saying, come and be slaves. Come and be slaves of Jesus Christ. Come and lose your liberty. In losing your liberty, gain a much greater liberty, of course. But lose your liberty. Lose your self-determination. And submit yourself to a master. Be bond servants, as the New Testament puts it. But of course, in New Testament terms, it's a beautiful thing to be owned and possessed by God, because God is a beautiful master. And so I think we need to be careful. So as I say, I'm not being dogmatic. And I'm certainly not saying that it would be a good thing for slavery to be reintroduced into our society today. All I'm saying is that we need to be careful about the assumptions, because of history, because of culture, that we bring to the scriptures as we interpret them. And whatever, then, explanation we're going to come up with, we need to acknowledge the focus of this passage. But having acknowledged the focus, secondly, let's extract the principles. Let's extract the principles. Because regardless, then, of the morality or immorality of slavery, regardless of everything we've just been discussing, of course, the fact is that we don't have slavery in our context today. And that raises then the question, well, is this passage relevant to us? Does it have anything to say to us? It might be interesting to discuss what Paul's attitude to slavery was, but does it actually have any relevance to our daily lives? Well, I think it does. I think there are principles within this passage that we can extract for our own use and for our own benefits. At the heart of the passage, then, is that phrase in verse 6, doing the will of God. I want us to really latch onto that and focus on that, doing the will of God. Because, of course, all Christians are interested in that. That's relevant to us all, isn't it? We can all agree on that. Regardless of our views on slavery and so on, we're all interested in doing the will of God. That's who we are as Christians, isn't it? We are people who have been brought into this new existence of doing the will of God. And so let's think about that. And let's notice just a few things as we close in relation to doing the will of God. Notice, first of all, its context. Its context. I suspect that many of us here this morning are theoretically committed to some kind of exercise regime, whether it be going running or going to the gym or going swimming or whatever it might be. But I say we are theoretically committed to it, because in actual fact, it doesn't happen all that often. So we're planning to go for a run, but then the weather changes and it becomes frosty and it's far too dangerous to go out for a run. Or we're planning to go to the gym, but then we have lunch a bit later than we intended and the food just doesn't have time to settle and so we can't possibly go to the gym. We're planning to go swimming, but then we discover that there's a football match in town that night. It's ridiculous to go out in the car. We can't possibly do that, so we don't go swimming. And so you see what I'm saying, that the context is never quite right for us to get on and fulfill that exercise regime that we're theoretically committed to. And isn't it sometimes a bit like that when it comes to the far more serious, the far bigger issue of Christian living, Christian obedience? That we can have this attitude where the context is never quite right. So theoretically, we know that it's a basic Christian biblical command to pray. But my context right now is that I'm just very, very busy. And having to get up very early in the morning, go to bed very late at night, and every spare hour of the day is filled. And so, because of that context at the minute, I can't really pray. Or we know that it's a biblical command to be hospitable to others. But again, because of my context right now, things are very stressful and busy and finances are tight and there's all sorts of things going on. So my context right now doesn't really allow me to do that. Or we know that it's a biblical command to be pure, sexually pure, pure in what we look at with our eyes. But then my context right now, I'm a single person, or my husband or wife is away, and so my context right now isn't really conducive to this. And you see then what I'm saying, that sometimes we can be very good, can't we, at kind of wriggling out of biblical commands because the context isn't quite right just now. Here's Paul, and he's addressing these slaves. And again, regardless of everything we've said about slavery this morning, the fact is that there were often abuses of slavery. And Paul does acknowledge that here with regard to the threatening in verse 9. Peter similarly seems to assume that many of his readers who were slaves were being mistreated as slaves. Often that did take place, and undoubtedly there would have been slaves in this Ephesian church who were having a hard time of it and were being mistreated and abused and bullied and harassed every day by their masters. And yet Paul doesn't say, well, look, when the context is a bit better, then do the will of God. When you've perhaps you're doing a bit better financially and you can come out of slavery, then do the will of God. When perhaps you've got a different master in the future who's a much nicer person, then do the will of God. No, in that context where it's tough and where it's highly unsatisfactory, it's far from ideal, you would never have chosen that set of circumstances. But that's the context in which you are to do the will of God. In other words, the principle then here for us is this. The context in which we are to do the will of God is the context in which we are in right now, however unsatisfactory. We mustn't defer being obedient to God's commands until things are easier, things are more conducive. We must see the present context as the one in which we do the will of God. So notice that, it's context. Secondly, notice it's content. It's content. So Paul comes up with this phrase, in doing the will of God. But he doesn't then kind of have a footnote, kind of telling us what the will of God that we are to do is. He doesn't kind of footnote us to an appendix where he's going to list all the things that doing the will of God means. He doesn't give a footnote referring us back to the Sermon on the Mount or to the Ten Commandments or to some other kind of famous body of ethical instructions. He just has this phrase, doing the will of God. But of course, actually, he's already told us what it means here. The opening command of the paragraph, slaves, obey your earthly masters. That's what he means when he now says doing the will of God. Doing the will of God here in this passage means obeying your earthly masters. In other words, just doing what you are contracted to do every day. Doing what you're supposed to be doing. Doing what it's your job to do as a slave. That is doing the will of God. That's striking, isn't it? And I've talked about this before. I talked about it in relation to chapter 4, verse 28. And I think I have on other contexts too. But I think it does challenge the way that we often think. The way we think about doing the will of God. And the way we think about our ordinary daily routines. And perhaps then, Some of us kind of have this idea that doing the will of God has nothing to do with our ordinary daily routines. Doing the will of God is what we do here on a Sunday when we worship, and when we pray on a Wednesday night, when we have family worship at home, when we share the gospel with people, when we go out on the doors, when we do some duty that the church has assigned us to do in terms of the administration and running of church life. That's doing the will of God, but what I do 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, that's nothing to do with it. Well, then perhaps some of us have kind of graduated a bit beyond that, and we have this idea that, yes, I can do the will of God when I'm at work even. I can do the will of God there when I share the gospel with someone. Or when I pray with someone who I've befriended and got to know at work. I can do those kind of spiritual things from time to time in the workplace or at home or in my daily situation. And so I can actually bring something of doing the will of God to bear on my Monday to Friday existence. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? He's saying that no, the whole thing, just doing what you're contracted to be doing, and I'm not just saying that therefore that it's only those of you who are in paid employment, but doing what you're supposed to be doing every day, whether that's at work or at home. Paul talks in Titus 2 about those who are busy at home. Just doing your daily routines, whether it's paid employment or not is irrelevant, but doing your daily routines, your normal things, your everyday activities, just doing those is itself doing the will of God. But of course, we need to define that a bit more carefully, don't we? Because Paul talks about how it's to be done in such a way that it is doing the will of God. And it's interesting then, isn't it, that he uses all these different phrases to describe how these slaves are to go about their business. And I think, again, we can easily perhaps make a wrong assumption here and think that Paul is simply saying, well, you need to be thorough and you need to be comprehensive and do everything that you're supposed to be doing. Because he talks, doesn't he, about not being people pleasers and not doing eye service in verse 6. So I think he does mean there, don't just work hard when the boss is looking, but do all your work, regardless of whether anybody's looking, do all your work thoroughly and rigorously. So he is saying that, but he's not just saying that, as he goes deeper than that. He talks about doing it in verse 7 with goodwill. So he's interested in actually the attitude, because you could do your work rigorously, couldn't you, and comprehensively, whether or not anyone's looking, but you could still do it grumpily and cheerlessly and resentfully. I wish I didn't have to do this and could be doing something else. But Paul is saying, do it with goodwill. Do it with a cheerful and engaged attitude. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying that when you're doing that, when you're just doing your ordinary things, and it was very ordinary for these slaves, when you're cleaning floors, do it with goodwill toward your master. Do it with a right spirit, and that is doing the will of God. Nothing spiritual about it, nothing religious about it, nothing sacred about it, as we would say. Has nothing to do with church, has nothing to do with worship services, nothing to do with evangelism in and of itself, although it could indirectly, of course. But it's doing the will of God. Just doing your normal things that you're supposed to be doing every day in the right way is doing the will of God. I think that's a wonderfully liberating Christian truth to discover. It was one of the Christian truths, I think, that was rediscovered really at the Reformation and did contribute to that wonderful liberty that rushed through the church at that time. It's not that our daily things get in the way of us doing the will of God. I think that's how we often think. If only I didn't have to do this job that demands so many hours of me, or if only I didn't have to do all the cleaning at home and all the household chores, then I could really get on and do something useful. I could do the will of God then. No, Paul's saying that's the wrong attitude altogether. You You do the will of God in those things and through those things. That's serving God and pleasing God and glorifying God. So it's context, it's content. Thirdly, it's consequence. It's consequence. You might say, well, what's the point of working hard and cheerfully and diligently, doing your normal day-to-day things in that way, when actually most of the time nobody will see? You can see there's a point if people are watching because it'll impress them. And if it's your boss watching, you'll keep your job. But doing it like that where nobody's watching, what's the point? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8 what the point is. That someone's watching. And someone notices. God notices. And again, remember, he's talking to these slaves who were doing the most banal and boring, mind-numbing things. And he says, God notices, he watches you doing those things. And he'll reward you for just faithfulness, right-spirited approach to it all on the last day. Again, isn't that wonderful? We don't know the names, do we, of any of these slaves in the Ephesian church? But I expect one day we shall. Because I expect there were those who took heed of Paul's instruction here and did go about their daily slave activities in the way that he sets out here. And those people will be celebrities, won't they, on the last day? They'll be the ones whose names are in lights on the last day. We tend to think it'll be John Calvin whose name will be in lights, and it'll be those missionaries whose biographies we've read, and they're so exciting, whose names will be up in lights. Paul is saying these Ephesian slaves will be paraded on the last day, never noticed in what they were doing then. But God noticed, and God will reward. And it's the same, not just for Ephesian slaves, but still today, that those who will be paraded, who will be celebrities whose names will be in lights on the last day, whom God will reward. It's not necessarily those who are the celebrities now in the Christian world, but those who just faithfully visited a lonely Christian, and they just kept on doing that, even though nobody ever gave them any credit for it. They just kept on doing that. The Christian spouse who has coped so faithfully and graciously day in, day out with an unbelieving and unsympathetic husband or wife at home. The Christian parents who by himself or herself raised the children, and it was hard, and nobody ever gave much acclaim to that person. The Christian family who got stuck into a small church and kept that church alive and open rather than going down the road to the huge church and causing the closure of the small one. It's these little things. They will be rewarded and they will be acclaimed on the last day. It's context, it's content, it's consequence. Fourthly and finally, it's constituency. Who is to do the will of God? Well, you say it's slaves Paul is addressing here. But it's not just slaves, is it? Verse 9, masters, do the same. He's not saying, masters, you are to do exactly the same things as slaves are to do. That would be nonsense. But masters, you're to have that same attitude, doing everything with a view to God. They were masters. They were bosses. They were authority figures. But Paul is saying, before God, you're just the same as the slaves. He is your master. He is your true authority figure, just as much as he is your slave's authority figure. He's saying to these masters who, in This world had so much authority, perhaps, and didn't really need to submit to anybody else. You're slaves of God. You have a master. You are slaves too. You are slaves of the living God. And that's hard. I'm sure that was a hard teaching for these masters. I taught before how it seems to me in the New Testament, especially in Jesus' teaching, Jesus seems to say that it's harder for some people to be Christians than for others, doesn't he? I mean, we say, well, all people are dead in trespasses and sins. That's true. But Jesus says, doesn't he, there in Mark 10, that it's hard for a rich person to become a Christian. And it's in the same context that he's just said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these little children. I think he's saying that it's actually easier for little children to be Christians than for perhaps anybody else. We tend to put it the other way around. And a Christian, a child, is professing faith in Jesus Christ, and we say, oh, I don't think that can be genuine. I think Jesus would say, actually, that's precisely the sort of person that you should expect to be a Christian, because such a person understands the whole dynamics of the gospel, that it's helpless dependence on someone else, whereas adults find that much more difficult, don't they? And I think here, these slaves, they would understand what it means to be slaves of God because they were slaves of men. They knew what it was to submit to someone. But here's Paul is addressing masters who didn't submit to anybody in this world. And he's saying, you're slaves too. You're slaves of God. And perhaps you're someone who in your daily life doesn't have to submit really to anybody. Perhaps in your workplace, you're a boss and you have a lot of authority and a lot of people are beneath you in the professional ladder. And I think for you, this teaching can be hard, that actually you are a slave of God. You are God's slave, and you are bound as a slave to do God's will. You might not be bound to do anybody else's will, but you are bound as a slave to do God's will. All of us are. The constituency of God's will doers is all Christians, regardless of our status within society. That's my point. I just want to close then by asking us all, are we slaves of God this morning? Sometimes when expressing the gospel, we are more conscious than at other times, aren't we, of our need of the Holy Spirit to work if the people we are telling the gospel to are going to be saved. Of course, actually, we always need the Holy Spirit to work. But sometimes the gospel is phrased in such a way in the Bible as there's no way humanly that person is going to respond to it. And as I said before, the gospel is sometimes phrased in the Bible pretty much like this: come and be a slave. That's the gospel. Come and be a slave of God. And that's my invitation as I close to you today. And I know that, humanly speaking, that to your ears when you first hear it probably sounds very, very unattractive. But there's a whole load of others of us in this room to whom it once sounded unattractive. But at a certain point, God showed us that actually becoming a slave of God is becoming free. There's nothing freer. There's no freer type of existence than being God's slave, because it was that for which we were created. And so I want to ask you, as I close, depending on the Spirit to make my words compelling to you as I say them, will you become a slave of God this morning? Will you become owned in all your thoughts and words and actions from now on by God, doing his will every day of your life? Amen.